Well, we are sermon number 7 of 8 in our series called Hello, My Name is God, His Self-Revelation in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. So you can turn there in your Bibles now, if you haven't already. And thus far, we've learned that of God's revelation of himself and his attributes, that he is sovereign, compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, and true or faithful. And today we're going to talk about God's forgiveness. Next week we'll talk about God being a just God or a righteous God. Now concerning God's forgiveness, I think that people often can fall into a couple of categories as they think of God's forgiveness. Many people are asking these two questions. First of all, people say, I know God can forgive me for all the bad things I've done, but will he? Will he? Another question that people are asking is this. I'm a Christian, and I sin in a particular way. I ask God to forgive me. I confess it to him. I turn from it, but then I do it again. How many times will God forgive me if I keep doing it over and over again? When I say I'm sorry and I won't do it, but I do it again. How many times? I think a lot of people fall in these two categories. We think about God's forgiveness and our seemingly constant stumbling through this life as it comes to sin. Well, we're going to look at that attribute of God and his forgiveness, Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Now, usually we review the verse, then we rehearse it. If you're newer to the church, we've been in this series learning to memorize Exodus 34, 6, and 7. But because I've got a lot to cover today, we're just going to go right to the rehearsing of it, okay? So let's do our best here. And I suppose if you get to a blank, you don't know it, you can just say, right? You've been doing that already, but let's give it a shot. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Very well done. Good job, church. And so, again, memorizing this verse so that we know who God is, what he's like, and so, for the ultimate purpose of knowing him better. And we can see his attributes at work in our lives. In the midst of this sermon today, we're going to hear testimony of someone who's experienced the forgiveness of God. Mike Malone is going to come and a little bit later and give real life experience to what we talk about today. But here's my approach today. I'm seeking to prove from the Bible that this statement is true. God forgives all sin for all time of all who trust Christ. All right, so let's dig into that. Three aspects of God's forgiveness. First of all, God forgives. He does. He forgives. He's told us. We've experienced it. We see it in Scripture. Now, the uniqueness of Christianity among the world religions is that it teaches, Christ teaches, that forgiveness is a free gift of God's grace, completely dependent upon his credibility, not upon the credibility of the one receiving his grace or his forgiveness. Another way to say it is this: forgiveness is a free gift by faith, not by works. No one can atone or cover over their sin against God by trying to make up for it, by doing good of all the bad that I've done. You won't get ahead. It's impossible. So we see that God forgives. Now in Exodus 34, 7, here's what the word forgive means. It can be used as a word picture. It means to lift, to bear up, to carry, or to take away. Those are some bringing out the full meaning of that verse. So as you can see here on the screen, it's used in Exodus 19, verse 4. If you go to the next slide, please. No, Exodus 19, verse 4. Thank you. You see, that word to forgive, it means to lift up or to take away, is used by God himself when he says, how I bore you on eagle's wings. I lifted you up on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. So you picture an eagle swooping down and taking something and carrying it far away. That's the word picture of what it says forgiveness means. He takes our sin from us and he carries it away like an eagle would fly off into the distance, separating our sin from us. So the sin is no longer counted against us. That's a beautiful picture there of God's forgiveness. In this particular context, again, Exodus 32 through 34, the Israelites have sinned at the base of the mountain, worshiping a false god, even though God had brought them out so wonderfully from Egypt. And then Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. God sees their sin at the base of the mountain. His anger is flared up against them. Moses intercedes and says, Lord, forgive them. It's the same word. Lift away their sin. Take away their sin. Don't count it against them. And God grants the answer to his prayer and says, I will forgive them of this. And so in this context, as Moses is receiving God's revelation of himself and he comes to forgiveness, Moses is like, boom, oh yeah, there's a fresh example in my mind of how God has forgiven us through the debacle at the base of the mountain. All right, so there's some wonderful pictures of God's forgiveness, especially in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to share a few of them with you. I actually found seven of them. If you want all seven, email me. I'll email it back to you, but I'm just going to choose three today. God's graciousness to completely forgive are pictured in these three actions. First of all, Psalm 86, verse 5. God stands ready to forgive. That's what it says there. Lord, you are good. You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. So I've mentioned this before, but this afternoon when you go to watch your favorite football team on TV, you're going to see the defensive back line up against the wide receiver. He's in this position, an athletic position, ready to move. When that wide receiver moves, he moves. He's ready. He's ready to go. And that's the same picture of God. He's ready to forgive. He's looking for somebody to forgive. And so when we come to him with confession and repentance, say, Lord, I acknowledge my sin before you. He's ready to forgive. He's abundant in his loving kindness. It's a beautiful picture. A second picture is this, is that he removes our sin from us, as it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So if someone there in the back were to start walking east and I began to walk west, we better say our goodbyes now because we're never going to meet again. We're not going to come across each other's paths. No, we're going to go for an infinity in the opposite direction. And so as we walk away from each other, each step is further and further away from each other. And that's the same thing God is saying. I will take your sin and separate it from you as far as the east is from the west, which is an ever-increasing distance. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does? He doesn't count our sins against us in Christ. And then thirdly, he cleanses us as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, says the Lord, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. And you have this winter landscape picture on the screen. It's coming, by the way, it's coming. But isn't it beautiful? Just there's no blemish. It's just completely covered, clean slate, white, gleaming white, beautiful. And it covers all the blemishes underneath. But that's what God's forgiveness does for us. It just washes us white as snow, white as wool is the picture there. And so that's what we see. God forgives. He does forgive. He wants to forgive. He can forgive because he's God and he's willing to forgive. We'll move on now to the second aspect. God forgives all sin for all time. Let's talk about this. In this passage, verse 7 tells us he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Three common words in the Old Testament for sin are used in this particular sentence. First of all, iniquity. You could sum it up with this word that it means crookedness or wickedness. It's straying from the narrow way, as one article put it on this particular passage. There's also transgression. This is an act of defiance, willful disobedience, rebellion against God's authority. I think of Jonah, the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach to these wicked people that they should turn from their sin. And Jonah said, no, I'm not going. And instead, he went in the exact opposite direction. That's transgression. You know the good that you're supposed to do, and you refuse to do it. And yet there's this hardness of the will to say, I'm not doing it that way. I'm doing it my way. That's transgression. It's the strongest word in the Old Testament for sin. And then the last word that he uses is the word sin. It's a general word for sin. It means to miss the mark. So for instance, for those of you who are marksmen or love to do target shooting, see if you can beat this. Judges 20 verse 16. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That word miss is the word sin. They didn't sin. They didn't miss. And so if you think of taking target practice or whatever it may be, there's a bullseye. The bullseye is God's glory, his righteousness. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us, we're all over the target. Very rarely do we hit the bullseye. Some of us, if the target's right there and some of our actions, we're like, you know, not even close to the target. That's how far off we are in sin. So we miss the mark. We miss the mark. Now, I believe these words are used, number one, to underscore the seriousness of any type of sin against a holy God. A lot of times, if somebody does something, someone performs a sin that we've done, we're like, oh, I'll just take it easy on them. It's not that big of a deal. You know, why do we say that? It's because I did the same thing. And if you bring justice to him or her, then you got to bring it to me. But God doesn't do that. God's not like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. You know, I'll overlook that. No. Sin is an affront to God's holy character. He's righteous. His anger is ignited towards sin. Thank God for Jesus who stepped in the way of God's wrath. But we can't take sin lightly and say, ah, it's not that big of a deal. Boys will be boys, you know. No, no. Iniquity, transgression, and sin needs forgiveness. And if it needs forgiveness, that means it's offensive to God. But it also underscores this, that no matter what our sin, God will forgive it. Even if there's human classification that says, oh, that one you can't, God won't forgive that one. No, no, no. That's not what he said. You're making that up. All sin can be forgiven by God. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. He pardons, what's it say? All your iniquities. All your iniquities, all your sins. So he forgives all sin for all time. Now Hebrews 10:14 says this, because by one sacrifice, this please make no mistake about it, the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to forgive all sin. So it's not Jesus plus, it's not Jesus, you know, putting a kind of a down payment or putting out on layaway. Forgiveness is not on layaway. Forgiveness has been paid for in full. The invoice is now put into the file. It's done. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So that means my past, present, and future sins in Christ are forgiven. Isn't that good news? And so it's not that when Jesus died on the cross that he died for all of my sins up to that point in my life, and so I got to walk a straight and narrow line the rest of the life. No, no. We're going to sin. So he pays for all of our sin throughout all of our lifetime. So past, present, and future sins. I just want to make this pastoral note to all of us here today. We want to avoid three lines of wrong thinking when it comes to God's forgiveness. First of all, here's one line of wrong thinking. I don't need God's forgiveness. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not that bad. Okay, that's just plain foolishness. All right, 1 John 1, 8 and 10 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's not a righteous man alive who can say he's never sinned, the Bible says. And so every one of us has sinned before God. Maybe not that many people are in danger of actually making that line of wrong thinking, but certainly the next two. Here's the second one. I've sinned so badly that God will never forgive me. No, you're making that up. That's not what God said. He says, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. All of it. If you can sin it, I'll forgive it. I don't want to be irreverent with that, but that's kind of what's coming across. I will forgive it. Jesus' death was 100% sufficient to pay for 100% of sin 100% of the time. So there aren't these categories of sin that says, well, Jesus paid for 98% of them, and these two, whoo, if you do that, you're really bad. No, he died for all sin. That's why in the Bible, and then even in all of our lives, we have murderers like Moses and Paul being forgiven and being launched into ministry. Did you know that? These guys are murderers in their past. But God forgives them, cleanses them, and uses them mightily. And he does the same thing in our day. He's never stopped doing that. And the third line of wrong thinking that we need to confront is this. God may have forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. I say this very gently. That seems very pious, in the sense of very humble. But what it really is backdoor pride. Because here's what you're saying. You're saying, God, I know you always speak truth, and I know you're full of all authority, and you say that I'm forgiven, but I refuse to forgive myself. And so we need to ask yourself this question, ourselves, is who are we to defy God? The supreme judge, the most sovereign king. If he says we're forgiven, we're forgiven. In God's courtroom, your verdict doesn't count. His verdict counts. It's been overturned by the supreme judge. And so if he declares that you're forgiven, then you are forgiven. And so start living in it. Start living in the freedom of Christ. And so when all those guilty feelings come back up and you feel condemned again for what you've done, you say, no, Jesus, you paid it all. We dealt with that back February 4th of 1996. Why is this back? And so you put it at the foot of the cross again. You say, I'm going to walk in the freedom that you give me in forgiveness. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it with your help. It's a process. God is gentle and all that. But take it back to the cross. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not a smidge, not just a mark. No, none. And so receive God's forgiveness and move on in your life by his grace. So God forgives all sin for all time for all who trust Christ. Now I'm going to bring Mike on up. And he's going to share his testimony with us of how he has been changed by God's forgiveness. Thanks, Mike.
Thank you, Pastor. Ladies and gentlemen, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Mike Malone. I'm an attorney here in Findlay, have been for about 40 years. I know I don't look that old. But Pastor asked me to talk about my rebirth as a Christian, and so I prepared this in light of a document that I had created in 2002, right after I became a Christian, sort of my present thoughts back then, written in a hieroglyph. Occasionally I'll read sections of it, and then I'll make comments about it. The note starts, from childhood to age 35, I had religious training, but no real belief for understanding. I was born into Catholicism, and I think that's a good way of putting it. You're born into it. I had 12 years of Catholic school. I had 4 years of Catholic college. I had been involved in all sorts of mandatory, compulsory, enforced religious exercises by my father and my mother, who incidentally and ironically had nothing to do with it. They would, I told the story in the first session of my mother and father, who had a Sunday 12 noon bowling league, and they would drop my sister, who's 14 months younger than I, off at the church door, and we would walk in the church door, they'd drive away to go bowling, we would go downtown and go to a movie afterwards, and we'd walk in the front door and out the back door, and then go straight to the movie house. So it was pretty much a very cruel experience. The whole Catholic Church, the old Roman Catholic Church, was highly legal, very unfriendly, isolating, competitive, shame-based, and works-based. That's what I meant by no real religious experience. There really was no intimate relationship with Christ. As an adult, I came to believe by the power that I could do things by the power of my work and the power of my will. By that, I could do almost anything. And this, again, tied into my Catholic upbringing in that the works-based Catholic Church said you got salvation by walking up a ladder. You did a good thing, you got one step. You did another good thing, you got one step. You did one more work, you got another step. Then you'd fall and go to the bottom. You'd sin and you went to the bottom of the ladder. And then you started to climb up again. And the problem with that was you could never get to the top of the ladder. And there was this sadness and sense of hopelessness in that exercise. So I had my father who was telling me I could do anything, the power of positive suggestion, the power of the will, also the Catholic Church telling me you needed to work, and I became a workaholic. My father used to say things to me like, the more you sweat, the less you make. The harder you work, the luckier you get. And he started me working at 7 years old, and I found that I could escape analysis of my own life by working. So I threw myself into the work, and life went on without God. Then two things happened. As I got my career, as I had a child, as I became successful in the world, and things started to happen that were positive, I began to feel that something was missing. I began to feel that I was incomplete and wondered what was wrong with me. There was a black hole in me that led me to alcohol and women and seeking approval and peace. There was no peace in either. There was no help at home, for I knew no one who even had religion, let alone having Christ as their Savior. I should tell you that, as a little aside, that Pastor gave me some Kleenexes here because I have these allergy attacks when I talk about what Christ has done for me. And so I brought an extra one just in case. So if I start to tear up, it's out of joy. It's not out of guilt or shame or anything of that. When I think of what God has done for me, it's amazing. But first I began, as an adult, to feel incomplete, wondering what was wrong with me. I had a black hole. It led me to alcohol and women. There was no help in either one. Secondly, as I started my personal life, everything, as I said, felt everything personal accelerated, but my depression, my anger, my pain, my black hole just got bigger. The more successful I got in the world, the worse it got spiritually. But as I artfully, and in making the wrong decision, as I usually do, thought, well, I'll stay with what's successful. If I'm real successful, I'll keep working. I won't address the issues of the whole because I'll hold on to what's succeeding and let go of what isn't. So finally, there was a time when my workaholism was crazy. In one 3-day period, I worked 22 and a half hours and was in Boston, Washington, and San Francisco in 3 days and back in Findlay every night. And so I worked 66 billable hours out of 72 possible hours in 3 days, followed by a brief 3-day stint at Blanchard Valley Hospital for a heart condition arising from that exhaustion, for which I still take medication today. So workaholism was going nuts. The world was going well. My spiritual life was going down the drain. I started into my first divorce and began to search for answers. Psychologists, counselors, priests, self-help, AA, ACOA, and every other initial you could find. I flirted with religion, for me the Catholic Church, religious self-help, and the like, but all the pain was too great. There was a black hole. I couldn't fill the black hole. At 48 years old, with a 20-year-old addicted only child, my daughter, I reached the end of my rope and considered suicide. The only thing that stopped me from that was a voice that said, rejection of God and suicide is the ultimate sin. And that is possibly one of the one things that the Catholic Church taught me. It's probably incorrect, but it kept me from that. That depression would be the worst insult to God. And I had insulted him many times. Finally, after 15 years of searching, I went to church. Even though I meant nothing, it was a last desperate act. I had no peace. I was too evil, too wicked, beyond grace, beyond redemption, beyond even God, God's love and help. On April 2nd, 2002, that's when it all started. I was out with a client celebrating a client's divorce. It was at Waldo Pepper's, actually, at the bar, drinking. A friend of the divorcee, Jean Logan, who's sitting back there in the corner, came to protect her sister in Christ from the predator, who was me. As I sat in the bar drinking, I began to discuss religion, Christ, forgiveness, salvation with Jean. I told her I was too evil to be forgiven. No one could be as bad as I. And in the course of that discussion, she argued me down, if you will. She argued me into a corner. And that didn't happen very often. And I thought to myself, she's not smart enough to do that. In my humble ways, always being a humble guy, you know. She's not smart enough to do that. It must be the Spirit, because it sure couldn't be her. As we sat there, the Spirit moved me. It hit me. God died for my sins. And he knew all the sins before I even came to earth. I was already forgiven if I only believed him and that fact. I went home thinking, what just happened? How could this be true? How could I have missed something so simple? How could she convince me of that? Why hadn't I ever heard these words before? I concluded that this could only happen when it did by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I was saved and accepted Jesus Christ within a few days. But in my typical fashion, I went underground with it. Instead of saying, I've been saved, I decided to keep it all secret because I thought perhaps I could be insane and I wouldn't want people to find out I was insane. So I'll wait and see how this shakes out, you know. We'll hedge the bet here. But slowly, a peace came over me, and a calm now controls my life. It's not that all is well, but that I, with Christ's help, can take whatever God wants me to take and whatever the world wants to throw at me. Since accepting Christ, I've lost my then wife, had major personal health issues, watched both my daughters be in pain from divorce, suffered personal and financial reversals. Still, I trust in Christ and find peace. I think one of the most interesting things was I knew that I had changed inside, and a court employee, one of the assignment commissioners for the judges, came up to me one day and said, you're so different. Why are you different? I said, Am I? I don't think I'm different. I think I'm the same guy. She said, you were so depressed, and we saw it, that we thought you were going to hurt yourself. But all of a sudden, you've changed. And what struck me there was, oh, heck, it's on the inside, too. Yeah, I got it on the inside. I got it on the outside. It must be working. In any event, with God's grace, I now glory in tribulation with perseverance, character, and hope. And hope does not disappoint. That's Romans 5:3. And I had written that in this little note, because by that time I'd already gotten into the Bible. Life holds peace for me, and that holds promise for me and all those I love. For me, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I know Jesus and his Father, and he knows me. There you go. It was, and I was always, and I found this that night, I found this section, this particular script from the Bible, John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And I thought, but for April 2002, I came to this, Father, glorify your name. For nearly 14 years, by the grace of God, I've walked with the light of Jesus Christ. The black hole of shame, regret, and the sense of isolation is gone. My faith is in God and not in myself. And by the way, just one comment. This pastor mentioned this in the first service. When the light finally went off, and I really understood what the ultimate salvation was about, the sacrifice of Christ, I thought, boy, you have an ego, Mike. And Pastor and I were joking about it. I said, your ego's the size of Detroit. You think that you're a better sinner than God is a savior. And your ego is just out of control. So my favorite quote is Job, which I think sums it all up for me. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall walk at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, and I shall see him for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Whatever my lot has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Thank you.
Thank you, Mike, for the courage to come up and say that. And I just want to end with this illustration as we talk about God forgiving all sin for all time for those who are in Christ. And what Mike has experienced and many of us has experienced is what the Bible calls being justified. And so here's the me box, and in us, every one of us as human beings, we have blackness on our soul. It's the picture of sin. In Christ, who is completely righteous and pure whiteness, that's who Jesus is in his character. And so the Bible says that when we come to put our faith in Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we put our trust in Christ, God takes out of us our sin and he puts it upon his son, Jesus Christ. And then he takes the pure whiteness and righteousness of Christ and he covers us with Christ's righteousness. So that when God sees us, he no longer sees the blackness of our sin, because that's on Christ, all paid for. But now he sees the white righteousness of his son. And that's why we can be forgiven. So it's all about what Christ has done for us. And so I hope today that you know God's forgiveness. If you don't, you can call out to him and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and cleanse me as you have promised. So if you need to know more about that, please come and talk with me. We'd love to help you with that. But even as believers, let's walk in the freedom of the justification and the forgiveness that God has given to us. Worship team's going to come and lead us in a closing song to wrap everything up. And as they come, let's just bow in prayer and give thanks to God. God, we thank you for Mike and his, just the bravery he's had today to share what you've done in his life. I know he's so thankful for that, and it's a privilege for him to do it. And so we thank you, Jesus, for hearing his story today. And God, we pray in thanksgiving for, most of all, your son Jesus, who died for our sins, cleanses us, and makes us righteous in your sight. Not for anything we've done, for we have disqualified ourselves, but for everything you have done. Help us to walk by faith that in Christ we're forgiven and we have that eternal life you promise. We love you, Jesus, and want you to be honored. Amen.